So tonight, what we do is we're going to find ourselves back in a familiar place, a familiar place with scribal and Pharisaical scrutiny and skepticism. Only this time, the ministry of Jesus is going to get more attraction from a group that you at least expected. And that group is going to be the religious leaders from Jerusalem. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the trap of tradition. The trap of tradition. With that being said, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me and meet me at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 for the reading of the word of the Lord. This is what it reads. We're going to read it in its entirety. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" Here's verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or to his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to open up the scriptures, to behold your teaching, your word. Lord, it's my prayer tonight that as we approach this text, that you would open up our eyes, that we behold wondrous things in your law, that you open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along the road. And Lord, in a world that is caught up in tradition and caught up in things, may you open up our eyes to see your truth, your word, and to understand as you have intended according to the Holy Spirit's leading. Now, Lord, I ask that you be our teacher tonight. That what we have not, will you give us? Who we are not, will you make us? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, there's a story that goes a little something like this. You may have heard it before. There was a little girl that asked her mother, she said, "Mommy, why do you cut the ends of your meat before you cook it?" The girl's mother told her that she thought it added flavor by allowing the meat to absorb all the spices. But perhaps she should ask her grandmother, since her grandmother has always done it this way. So the little girl finds her grandmother and says, "Grandma, Grandma, why do you and Mommy cut the ends of your meat before you cook it?" And her grandmother thought a moment, pondered, and answered, "I think it allows the meat to stay tender because it soaks up the juices. It makes it better. But why don't you ask Nana?" Right? Ask Nana. After all, I learned it from her. Well, the little girl now is starting to get a little bit frustrated because she's going back and forth. She eventually climbs up into Nana's lap and she says, "Nana, why do you cut the ends off the meat before you cook it? Nana answered, I don't know why these women do it. I did it because my pot wasn't big enough. You see, we have this natural tendency to always do what was done, because that's what we've always seen. That's what we've always heard. Yet we fail to ask the question, like the little girl, where did this come from? And what's behind it all? And when we begin to get to the source of the matter, we will oftentimes find that these things aren't always as they seem. Well, tonight we find ourselves in an interesting narrative as Jesus and his disciples are confronted with an unorthodox tradition. You see, this tradition we will read about was rooted in the excellencies of Scripture, rather not rooted in the excellencies of Scripture, but rather it was a result of years upon years of distorting the truth for the sake of clout and gain. You see, what began as small detours away from the written word of God drifted into a way of life that was eventually teaching others what the Lord God never said in his word before. And all of this, friends, has been passed down generation after generation after generation, causing the Jewish people to lose sight of the authority of Scripture itself. So let's just see how far tradition took the people of God off on a tangent. Let's look at verses 1-5. This is what it reads. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Well, Mark picks us up directly after the scene at Gennesaret, where Jesus has healed many people in the region where faith has been greatly displayed. And we have been observing over time, especially after the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus' teaching ministry is continuing to increase. One could assume afterward had traveled quickly about Jesus and what he had done with the 2 fish and the 5 barley loaves, then more people were beginning to want to inquire more about his person, more about his ministry and what he was doing. Not only did Jesus' ministry following increase, but it eventually caused a particular group of people to seek out further information about him. It will be here in this next scene that the passage is going to move us back. It moves us back from growing curiosity now to leadership conflict. The text tells us that the Pharisees and some of the scribes have arrived, presumably back in Capernaum, where they have, here it is, gathered around Jesus. They've gathered around Jesus. The term gathered around, paired with the group in which is encompassing Jesus, speaks to the nature of this assembly. In other words, this is not a, oh, Jesus, we're so happy to see you, you've made it into town type of moment. No. This gathering is based upon more serious inquiry. You see, if you recall in our previous teachings in the Gospel of Mark, whenever there was a gathering of the religious leaders in the region of the Galilee pertaining to Jesus and his ministry, it was always related to an investigative matter. For instance, the Pharisees confront Jesus eating with sinners in Mark chapter 2, verses 15-17. That's where Matthew became a disciple. The Lord called him to himself and has made him a disciple. Well, what about the requirement that we saw regarding the fasting that the Pharisees brought up at that particular dinner, regarding the selected days that you needed to fast during the week? We found that in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And then we can even recount the Pharisees and their restrictions on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verses 23, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. This is where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field and they're eating the grain because they're hungry on their way, on their journey. And the Pharisees stop them and they begin to question them as to why they're eating on the Sabbath, working rather on the Sabbath. And now, these Pharisees and scribes have made their way all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. It's like the principal having to come to your classroom if you got in trouble, having to walk all the way from the front office to see about you. This is what's happening in the text. In each instance, the issue that Jesus faces is his rejection of the oral law or the Mishnah, and its interpretation versus that of the written law that we know of as the Mosaic law. And this situation, friends, will be no different. Only this time, upon the religious leaders' arrival, they see yet another issue with Jesus and his disciples. Notice what verse 2 states. The Pharisees and scribes have noticed that Jesus' disciples are eating bread with impure hands. Now, just as a quick observation, it's quite interesting how the Pharisees were so quick to observe what the disciples weren't doing right in their own eyes. And this should begin to sound a bit eerily familiar to how legalists today are so quick to inspect what they don't understand or what they cannot see, because if you don't see it their way, then you've got it wrong. So Mark tells us that according to the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law, the oral law to be specific, that the disciples were needing to wash their hands, need to follow our rules, get in line. And friends, it becomes clear that the disciples' inaction to wash their hands before eating has greatly disturbed the religious leaders. Mark makes this grievance clear by providing his original audience with specific cultural details as to why the Pharisees take issue with the disciples. He explains that the Pharisees observe what is known as the traditions of the elders. And interestingly enough, the term elder in this phrase and in this context speaks specifically to certain groups of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and other religious leaders. In other words, these religious leaders were the shot callers. They were the scholars of the day, the gatekeepers, if you will, of all that there is to know about God and to be known about God. So, where the written word of God should have been deemed as sufficient and authoritative in nature, the religious elite took it upon themselves to exalt their interpretation of what thus saith the Lord. And it becomes clear that the reason for the religious leaders' intense scrutiny of Jesus' disciples eating with unclean hands was because they were supposedly in direct violation of the leaders' perceived authority. You see, to the religious leaders, it would seem as though the disciples had violated the very law of God, and Jesus somehow was endorsing what they were doing. However, Jesus sees this situation completely different, and rightfully so, because he is the very Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, the question, friends, is asked in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Mark really is showing us two things that we need to consider as we're walking through this narrative. First is that there's a clear distinction between that of the oral law and what the religious leaders hold to versus the written law, the Mosaic law, and what Jesus has come to fulfill. Secondly, the thing to consider, and most importantly, I would argue, is what do the oral law and what does the written law have to say regarding ritual washing and cleansing? What does it have to say about individuals being clean versus unclean? Now, since we have a general understanding based upon the Pharisees' disposition of the disciples not having their hands clean, we need to look at what does the Mosaic law say? What does the Pentateuch say regarding this issue of ritual cleansing? Well, I kind of did the homework for you, unless you haven't done it already. And interestingly enough, when you examine the Hebrew scriptures, more specifically, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we will find that the only hand washing required for the purpose of ritual purity was ascribed only to the priest before they offered up sacrifices. You see this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, as well as Exodus chapter 40, verses 30 through 32. Now, to this point, regarding this biblical castration of the word of God, if you will, from the Pharisees, I want to really quickly read a statement from Josephus in his writing Antiquity of the Jews 13.10.6. We have it on the screen here for your viewing. And this is what Josephus said regarding ceremonial practices in the law. And I quote, "But of these matters we shall speak hereafter. What I would now explain is this, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that they are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers." So what we have here is a confrontation between tradition and the written word of God. What the religious leaders have deemed as authoritative and sacred, Jesus is deeming as a hindrance and rejection of the very truth of God's word. Furthermore, the religious leaders' issue with the disciples had little to do and all had little to do with them, rather, and all to do with Jesus and what he was endorsing. Jesus, in this time, was completely refuting Pharisaical and scribal interpretation. So in the spirit of making things known in a public fashion, Jesus avoids getting caught up in the trite talk and questions that were being asked regarding the Mishnah and typical traditions of the forefathers. And Jesus then is going to pose a gut-punching statement to them. Notice what that statement is, verses 6 through 8. Check it out with me. "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" So Mark tells us that instead of engaging in a Q&A combat with the religious leaders, Jesus simply engages these men with the truth of Scripture. And I think really quickly that I didn't have this in my manuscript, just for our hearing. Whenever it comes down to anyone refuting the Word of God, you can always bring them back to the Word of God in order to say what thus saith the Lord and not your own opinion. Again, that was free. He begins by mentioning that Isaiah the prophet prophesied correctly about them long ago and proceeds to summarize Isaiah's statement in one word. Everything that we saw in this statement in Isaiah 29:13, Jesus sums it up with this: hypocrites. Hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrites is hypocrites, which means an actor or a pretender. So Jesus refers the behavior of the Pharisees and the scribes to what Isaiah the prophet prophesied about the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And check out with me really quickly, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now notice that although Isaiah himself, during this time, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing and speaking about the children of Israel of that time specifically, Jesus contextualizes what Isaiah has prophesied. In other words, this pattern of honoring with your lips, but not with your hearts and your lives, was a consistent pattern that was displayed by the people of God then as well as now. And friends, this brings up an important point regarding the scriptures, that although these words that we have in our Bibles were written many centuries ago, not only were they timely and valid then when they were written, but they're also valid today. The truth of God's word is relevant both to and for the believer as well as the non-believer today. The truth of the word of God is going to speak to the depravity of humanity and shows us the ugliness of our sin nature. Yet at the very same time, it's going to provide us with the means of hope to overcome our current adversities and trials. And it leads us to the very epitome of salvation found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah's generation dealt with the lip service of the people and with hearts that were far from God, that they claimed to know and to love him. And friends, if we were to be honest, so do we today. With our lips, we tell the Lord we love him, we serve him, we do these amazing things, but our hearts are far from him. If you don't believe me, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31 mentions this similar thing. Check out the text with me. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Do you see that? If I were to put it to us bluntly, the worship of the people were empty and fruitless because they pursued and worshiped themselves rather than the living God. And Jesus packages his point beautifully in verse 8 by saying this, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You see, as long as the rabbis and the religious leaders had an appearance of godliness, they were most satisfied. As long as they were on the up and up of wisdom and knowledge of that day, they were secured. And it was their expectation that the people would follow suit and recognize their interpretation of the law was just as powerful, if not more, than that of the written word of God, the Mosaic law itself. And friends, herein lies the danger of tradition. That what begins as a means or an attempt to seemingly honor the Lord, if it's not tethered to Scripture, to the heart of the law, it can easily turn into disastrous roads of improper teaching and misunderstanding. Put it to you this way. Again, I say tradition can have its benefits, but it must be rooted in the text. I'll give you an example. There was one point growing up after our Baptist church, we went to this Pentecostal church. And at this Pentecostal church, if you're ever familiar with Pentecostal background, the ladies have to wear the long skirts, the long dresses, all of these things, and all the way up to the neck. And here's the reason why they did it. The reason why that took place is because of modesty. We want to make sure that we're as modest as possible. So the intent was holiness. The intent was to be right with the Lord, not provoking anyone to sin and keeping ourselves. But what it eventually led into for many who would come through the Pentecostal charismatic church would be this. This is too much. I can't do this. And so now you end up having a plethora of young ladies now leaving the church, leaving the ability to know the word of God because they're having to do the dance. They're having to wear the clothes. And so tradition in that sense, although rooted in a genuine desire for holiness, a true desire for making sure that you are pure, ends up turning to something completely different. Completely different. And I want us to look at verse 8. And the reason why I gave this example is because verse 8 has a key word that we need to hone in on. Starts with the word what? Neglecting. This means that there had been some sort of abandoning or leaving from the true and proper intent of the law. Good intentions. But you stray away from the intent, you stray away from the meaning, you start going off on a tangent. Friends, this abandoning of teaching the scriptures is what caused Martin Luther to write the 99 Theses and to pin it on the church wall. It led us to the Reformation. You see, Luther's work eventually led to the emphasis of one needing to have a high view of scripture versus that of tradition, simply taking the preacher at his word. Open up the scriptures for yourself. There's another individual that experienced the same thing that Martin Luther did, that once he experienced and understood the original language for himself, he made the statement at the end, either I didn't know the Gospels before or we're not saved. Because he didn't open up the text to understand it for himself. This is why Verse by Verse Ministry International is a non-denominational ministry, because we don't ascribe to the traditions of other people. We want you to go to the Word of God yourself so that you can know what thus saith the Lord. And as we work through it expositorily, you know, verse by verse, line by line, what is the Holy Spirit revealing in the truth of the text? And we stand, friends, firmly on this truth and the desire that it's the text that is going to inform you as to how you should live according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, according to the author's original intent and not the pastor's opinion. I love what Cyprian of Carthage wrote in the 3rd century regarding the need to adhere to the very commands of Christ. Check this out. I loved it. And I quote, "For we must inquire whom they themselves have followed. For if in the sacrifice which Christ offered none is to be followed but Christ, assuredly it behooves us to obey and to do what Christ did and what he commanded to be done. Since he himself says in the gospel, if ye do whatsoever I command you henceforth, I call you not servants but friends. And that Christ alone ought to be heard. The Father also testifies from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am very well pleased. Hear ye him." And I love this. I would underline it if you had some time to print it off for yourself. "Wherefore, if Christ alone must be heard, we ought not to give heed to what another before us may have thought was to be done, but what Christ who is before all first did." Christ alone. Not my opinion, not what I think, not my philosophical pontification. What does God say? Following verse 8, Jesus provides the perfect illustration I see as to how the religious leaders alter the meaning of the law to ultimately establish their own. He states that these men are experts at setting aside the commands of God in order to keep their own in verse 9. In other words, these leaders are crafty. They're real good at twisting the commands of God in a way that appears godly, but simply distorts the truth and its intent. And isn't this relevant for us today in our world? Friends, when it comes down to it, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Folks just get better and better at it, figure out new ways and new methods to make what the word says, to bend it towards what they want it to say. And ultimately what this does is it allows us to see how wicked and perverse the human heart really is. And if we were to be honest, we too can find ourselves there at one point or another. We'll take a piece of scripture to justify why we behaved in a certain way or why we responded in a certain way, yet not considering what the Spirit has to say about what that text means. And we'll take things out of context in order to prove our point. You see, this type of behavior is what has led to so much legalism within the church today. Wanting to uphold holiness, wanting to uphold the holy standard of God, while at the same time wanting to also uphold our own piety and our own self-righteousness. You see, friends, a gospel that is shaped in our likeness is a constantly changing standard that proves to be no gospel at all. Jesus paints this picture of how crafty these men are in verses 9 through 13. Check it out. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" Well, it's here in verse 10 that Jesus contrasts the commands of God with the commands of men, or the traditions of men. And with this contrast, he will use a familiar commandment regarding that of honor. He uses a combination of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, speaking about the fourth commandment, which speaks to honoring your parents. Really quickly, turn there with me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." So it's in the use of the fourth commandment that Jesus reminds the Pharisees what the law states regarding one honoring their parents. Again, this is kind of, he's setting the precedent for what needs to be done. And within Jewish culture, if you are familiar, honoring parents included caring for them in their latter years. And with the caring of the elderly meant that there would be some financial obligations that came along with that responsibility of care. And I want us to keep this in mind as we move forward and dive into this example that Jesus gives. Now, if there was one thing that the gospel accounts mention regarding the Pharisees and their behavior and their hearts, it is that they loved money, and they loved it very much. So it's not unsuspecting of Jesus to use this example to speak to the matters and issues of the religious leaders' hearts. You see, one way in which the Pharisees were able to take possession of the people's money permanently would be through what was known as Corban. Corban. And I love Mark's gospel because, again, he's writing to a majority Gentile audience, so they're not familiar with the vernacular that is here. So he takes the time to explain to them these cultural implications. Corban, he says, means to be given to God or to be a gift dedicated to God. And this term, friends, originates in Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, regarding one who makes an inviolable vow to God. Check out with me really quickly, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So with such binding obligation before God, the religious leaders used Corban as a means to restrict the people's gifts, their donations. Even when dutiful obligation regarding their parent and taking care of them came about. You see, when Corban was established, it was established oftentimes connecting to three specific things. If you're taking notes, I would write these down. The first is food. Food as a sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe you give your meal on a Thursday night as Corban to the Lord. So you'll skip that meal in order to give it as a sacrifice to God. Secondly, your property. If there was property that you were left or you inherited and you wanted to donate that to the Lord, you would Corban it. And thirdly was money. Money. And you would give that as an offering to the Lord God. And therefore, you couldn't touch it afterwards. It was now possession of the Lord God. So when Jesus mentions in verse 11, the example of a man who has Corbaned his finances, his mother and father are in need because he's needing a system, but the religious leaders don't permit it. Therefore, it invalidate and they aren't able to invalidate that vow. So where one assumes that the vow could be altered because there's a genuine need to honor this person's parents, what do the Pharisees do? They say, well, you gave it to the Lord. It's Corban. You can't go back on that. And here it is that now this individual that has Corbaned their finances and can't renege on what they've done, they now are put in a position where they have now broken the fourth commandment. Do you see how meticulously wicked the Pharisees are? Their greed has caused them and has led them to go astray. Understand, friends, that not honoring your parents during this day, again, as we read earlier, was a capital punishment. That if you didn't honor your parents, you could have been sentenced to death. So the Pharisees literally leave this individual in this illustration with no hope to be able to make amends and to be made right with God. You see, what should be overwhelmingly shocking as we're moving through this is verse 13, part B. Check it out. And Jesus states this, and you do many things such as that. What was Jesus saying there? In other words, this wasn't just one thing that you've done. Right? This is just one instance. This is one of many. Not only are you using Corban as a means, a vow before the Lord, as a means to gain what you desire, but in every instance where the law has been made known, you take it, you twist it, you distort it, and you use it to your gain and to the loss of the people of God. Friends, this means of scriptural abuse was simply an indication of the corrupt hearts of these men. What may have started as a gesture of truly desiring to remain holy and upstanding to honor the Lord God turned into something completely different. I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Ethan. It's called Rabbinical Teachings Debunked. And one of the things that the rabbis of that day wanted to do is they wanted to put up what they deemed as fences. They wanted to put fences up against the Torah because it was so holy and it was such a sacred teaching and commands of the Lord. They wanted to preserve it. So in their desire to preserve what was holy, they began to make interpretations of their own as to what was being said. You see, what intends to be a little white lie in an effort to protect something or someone ends up being a lie in the sight of God. You think you're not hurting them. You think you're not hurting yourself. But God sees exactly what's going on. You see, the true hypocrisy in it all is our inability, our ability rather, to downplay the reality that natural desire to appear more righteous or more holy than the next person. Remember, rabbis were the gatekeepers of education. They were the gatekeepers of the scriptures. And they wanted to stay in this caliber, in this level of information. So if anybody doubted them, oh, you're doubting the Lord. If anybody had questions, are you questioning God? Because they put themselves in a position of authority rather than humbling themselves and saying, well, what does the Lord say? You see, the problem with any person attempting to be the standard of holiness is that that standard moves like a moving target, and you never know when and if you're going to hit it. And it becomes this sense of, when can I get it? When can I attain it? And the reality is, in and of ourselves, we can't. We cannot attain holiness or righteousness apart from holy God. Therefore, friends, it becomes a performance-centered scripture versus a gospel-centered scripture. But the moment, friends, that the legalist or the moment that the Pharisee messes up, oh, there's grace for that. Oh, you dropped the ball. Oh, no, there's grace for that. You see, for the legalist, grace is only enough for them when they need it, but it's never enough for others. It's never available for others. Friends, the very heart of the law of God and its reasoning for being established was to speak to God's standard of what holy is, and for the people of God to see that the only way that you can be made holy is through Him and by Him. And it was to this point that people, it was really, friends, to point the people to the reality that every human being was in need to be made clean. Every human being is in need to be made right, because every human being is deemed unclean and is deemed unholy apart from holy God. As one rabbi mentioned regarding ritual hand washing, this was funny to read. He said, because of the constant use of our hands on a daily basis, the hands of the priest and the people would be in a constant state of defilement. Therefore, there would always be this need to be ceremonially cleansed, to have to be made right before God, for the priests who go before Him on behalf of the people. You see, the cycle wasn't going to end. It was going to be a continual cycle of having to wash and eat. Oh, my hands are dirty. I have to go and wash again. Now I have to get up and use the bathroom. And now I gotta wash again. And what God is showing us in the law is the reality that you need God to make you holy. The law in and of itself cannot make you holy. It is simply God showing you that this is the standard of holiness. You can't keep it. I know you can. That's the purpose. You must ever depend on me. You see, He is the one, only by Himself, that is able to move us from defilement to being delivered. The woman with the issue of blood who was socially deemed what? Unclean, according to the book of Leviticus. Yet Jesus did what? He touched her. And in touching her, you would think that He would become ceremonially unclean, but the text doesn't bring that up. Why? Because He is clean. The only way in which she could be clean is if she transferred her uncleanness to him, therefore giving her his cleanness. Do you see what's happening here? This is exactly what the blood has done for you and I. This is the reason why Christ had to die. He had to be buried and raised from the dead, because his righteousness has been imputed upon us. You may know that old hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." You see, friends, it's not another ceremonial washing that's going to make you clean. It's not going to be another ritual cleansing that's going to make you right with God. It is Christ who makes us right. It is him having been crucified that makes us right. It is us putting faith upon the Lord Jesus, knowing that he came for a purpose, and that was to save humanity. Faith upon that alone saves us. Faith upon Christ alone makes us whole. Faith upon Christ alone moves us from spiritual death to spiritual life. However, the Pharisees' hearts are blinded. They're too self-focused, too self-righteous to see that the very deliverer of the world is right before them. Their hearts were so far from God, because like every human heart, apart from the rejuvenating work of the Holy Spirit, we're all dead apart from God. And friends, a darkened heart must be made alive. It's the only way that one can be saved is if you have been made alive. Well, next week, we're going to see that the true mark of a man or woman is not what they do to maintain their sense of holiness, or what they say, or what they do exteriorly, but we're going to see that what defiles a man, what makes a man or a woman unclean, is what comes out of them. You may have recalled earlier the cleansing of the pots. What do you think that's connecting to? If I'm cleaning the pot on the exterior, what's happening on the inside of that bad boy? But all they were focused on was taking care of what does it look like. And we've been there before, right? We come to church on Sundays. We come dressed up, looking good. Somebody asks us, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored in the Lord this morning." But really and truly, deep down inside, you're corrupt. You're eroding. Why? Because you're in need of the Master. You're in need of Christ. And when you are able to say, "Lord, I need you to make me whole," it is the Holy Spirit that rejuvenates the broken, darkened heart of men, makes them whole, so that from the inside out, not the outside in, that you are made whole. Our petty attempts to seem holy pale in comparison to God himself making us holy. And I don't know about you, but I believe the easiest way to make this happen is to surrender to the Lord Jesus, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to show us the ugly nuances of our hearts so that he can make us whole. Not trying to buy self-help books and philosophical things in order for us to take care of the exterior situations, but rather saying, "Lord Jesus, I need you to make me whole, because it is in you and through you that there is life and life abundantly." I pray you join with us next week as we walk through verses 14 through 23. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are incapable of standing right before you. We cannot do life apart from you. In the areas of our lives where we may even find ourselves to be hypocritical. Will you show us? We know that it'll be painful. We know that it won't feel good. But Lord, we'd rather you deal with our heart than us deal with the constant need to appear holy, rather than you making us holy. Lord, if there's someone who is listening and trying to figure out what must I do to be saved, well, you heard the gospel tonight, that it is only Christ, having faith in Christ alone, that makes one right before God. That you, Lord Jesus, took upon our sin, died a death that we deserved, and it pleased the Father because you were the perfect sacrifice. Will you help us to see you more clearly, Lord? Help us to understand your word more deeply so that we may live in such a way that brings glory and honor to your name, and that the world may see and know who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.